Today's Bible reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 9 and can be found on page 1198 of the Pew Bibles. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us insight into your word by your Holy Spirit, and so insight into our world and into our own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ministry roles that I fulfil is that I'm a ministry mentor for a younger clergyman. He's fairly new in his job as a senior minister of a church in another state, and I'm his mentor. And he signed up for a leadership development program, and as part of this program, they all went off on a retreat. And those organising the program contacted me and said, could you please write an encouraging letter for this man? Because on Thursday of the retreat, all these letters pour in and it's very strengthening to those who are there. So I was very happy to do that. And that occurred to me this week as I was looking at the letter again of 2 Timothy. We've been looking at 2 Timothy for a number of weeks now. And it's not quite the same thing, but there's some of that spirit about it. It's a letter written by an older pastor to a younger, and among other things, Paul, the writer, wants to offer Timothy encouragement and reminders and advice and to generally strengthen him in his ministry. And we come today to chapter 3. In this passage, he really turns his mind to the context in which Timothy's ministry is being conducted, and he starts very ominously. Chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. It's very ominous. It sounds as though he's about to predict something catastrophic. There'll be terrible times. Christians will be rounded up and persecuted. Or there'll be terrible times. The rivers will turn to blood. And before we reflect on what he does say, just note this. He says there will be terrible times in the last days, and that expression, the last days, which is used a number of times in the New Testament, it's really a theological label for the period of history between the resurrection of Jesus and his return. In other words, the last days is the label for the period of history in which both Timothy and we ourselves live. So the prediction that he's going to give is not a prediction about the remote future. He's speaking about the current setting for Timothy's ministry and indeed for our lives. So what calamitous things will characterise the last days? This is on page 1198 of your church Bibles. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I invite you, if you have it open, before you just to read over that list and reflect on what he puts there. For me, especially with the build-up, there'll be terrible times in the last days, the disconcerting thing is that this is so ordinary. Boastful, proud, abusive. It could be describing question time in Parliament. It could be describing Christmas shopping at Westfield Board, or lunchtime at Ashfield Boys' School. There's nothing remarkable here. There's nothing to see. Normally, when we reflect on what are the terrible things going on in our age, we might think about international terrorism or global inequality between rich and poor, or we might think about climate change. These are the terrible things. But he includes none of those sorts of things. Instead, his list includes things like disobedient to parents. What's going on? And I think either he's overreacting or perhaps we're desensitized. And I think it's probably the latter. So we're going to reflect on this morning. And you look at this list again, as normal as it is, people weren't made to be like this. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, slanderous, unforgiving, unself-controlled, brutal, conceited. This is not how to be a complete human being. This is not the vision that most parents have when they think of the character that they hope will develop in their growing children. And not even parents. I think this isn't what most teenagers aspire to be in adult life. I want to be like this. No. I went to this past week, I went to a valedictory dinner. There were speeches there, speeches by members of the school staff, a speech by a student at the school, and it's all very ambitious. Having been at the school for 6 years, we hope to grow into the type of people who will. It's not this list. Conceited, ungrateful, boastful. And this is not just a narrow Christian vision I'm giving here. I think we all sense that. You might be sitting here this morning as someone who's not a Christian believer, but you would sense that. For many non-church-going people, there's one moment in their lives when they are invited to choose a passage from the Bible to be read publicly, their wedding day. Do you know how often this passage gets chosen? Never. Instead, the most popular passage that people nominate to be read at weddings is 1 Corinthians 13. And this 1 Corinthians 13 articulates the almost exact opposite vision of human character. Let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Compare it with the list we have before us this morning. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Compared with the list we've been hearing, boastful, conceited. Love does not dishonor others. Our list, slanderous, brutal. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, that's a passage which describes a reality almost totally alien to most people's daily experience. And yet it speaks so powerfully to our longings for ourselves, our hopes for others. And I want to ask, what do we do about that gap? The gap, as it were, between 1 Corinthians 13, love always hopes, always perseveres, and 2 Timothy 3, boastful, proud, abusive. What do we do about that gap? It's a gap between our actual selves and our hoped-for selves, isn't it? And we know the gap is real and large. And we also know it's beyond us just to become the people we wish we were. Sometimes we fool ourselves. We say, oh, I haven't been getting enough sleep. But we know that a run of good night's sleep is not going to turn us from this person into that person. We also feel not only that we can't do it ourselves, but ironically, we feel that it's nobody else's fault. I don't blame someone else for the fact that I'm basically selfish. I know that I'm accountable for it, and yet I can't do anything about it. And it's into that gap that Jesus comes. The gap between who you are and who you ought to be. And it's because Jesus so perfectly embodies 1 Corinthians 13 with its selflessness that he, for our sake, would take the guilt and the penalty of who we are, the consequences of that gap. The ultimate expression, of course, of 1 Corinthians 13 is not marriage, but the cross. Jesus has taken our place, and by faith in him, he gives us his place. It's the gospel. It's a miracle of grace. But what about the gap in lived experience? What about the gap? Surely the purpose of God is not that we be forgiven, but yet remain unchanged. No, indeed. 1 Corinthians 13, very famously, speaks of love. And you may not have noticed how much today's passage from 2 Timothy 3 is framed in terms of love. In fact, love, I think, is the key to the whole list. You'll see it's bookended. It begins and ends with references to love. Verse 1. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. The list goes on: boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And it concludes in verse 4, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this gives us a very important insight. Namely, what distorts human character is not a failure to love, it's what we love. Humans will love. It's not an utter absence of love, it's the objects of our love that define and distort us. And what the gospel, what knowing Jesus as Lord does for us, is redirect our hearts so that we stop being merely lovers of self, or lovers of money, or lovers of pleasure, and we become lovers of God, lovers of the one who first loved us. Everything flows from that, from our underlying love. What are the underlying loves that explain your life? It's not a question that you can answer in an instant, actually. It requires deep reflection. We see clues. What are the things that you get angry about? When do you feel threatened? It's different for different people, but it's a clue to our deepest loves. When my son was a small boy, he went off to preschool, and as they do at the relevant time of year, Father's Day, he came home with a Father's Day card. The kids had all been lined up and forced to make these. And on the front, It said, "My daddy loves Jesus and beer." I still don't know how to feel about that. At least Jesus made the top two. There you go. What is our deepest love? When the unsentimental observer says, "My daddy loves," when the imaginary 5-year-old in your life sums you up like that, what goes on the front of the card? Because whatever is the top of your list, in practical terms, is your God. If God comes in at number 3 or number 4, there's another God at the top of your list who is your true God. And it can be benign-looking things. If the thing that gives you a deep sense of reassurance and comfort in life is knowing that you've got enough in super or that the mortgage is nearly paid off, if that's the real source of your security, or if a threat to that is the most profound source of anxiety for you, well, that's your God. Or whatever it happens to be in your case. And what the gospel does is it replaces the former supreme object of our loves with the truly worthy object of our love. God as Heavenly Father and His Son, our Saviour. And that transforms everything. All else flows from our loves. This list mentions disobeying parents. But to be Christian is not to be someone who's learned how to obey your folks. To be Christian is someone whose treatment of your parents reflects your love of God. The instruction to honour father and mother appears in the Ten Commandments, right? But when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he didn't say, "Honour your father and mother." He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." And personal transformation, the gradual shift in our character from 2 Timothy 3 to 1 Corinthians 13, it comes through God's Holy Spirit by the gospel redirecting our loves more and more towards Him. Now, given this letter is a specific letter, it's not a general letter about life, it's a specific letter for a pastor, and Paul has an interest in seeing that Christian leaders are those whose great love is for the Lord, the true power for godliness. And so, as he concludes his list, he makes an observation about those who are worthy of influence in the church. It's why we see that curious thing as we go from verse 4 to verse 5 there. He talks about being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But then he refers to some who have a form of godliness but deny its power. And he says, "Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires." When he says, "have nothing to do with them," he's not talking about shunning society in general. He's talking about those who are given acceptance and influence in the church. And as he goes on, he speaks about the particular pastoral danger that they pose to those who are vulnerable within the church. But you see that they're listed here as a subset of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that they might have the form, but not the true power for godliness, namely love for God. Well, that's our passage this morning. But as I meditated on it this week, it occurred to me how quickly we go native. We just get accustomed to things. And my mind went to an experience I had in my own life where all of a sudden I saw what was more or less normal with fresh eyes. And I was shocked by it. Here's how it happened. When I finished my university studies, over the summer, I took a couple of months off, I went overseas. And I spent about a month in Paris. It was in January 1991. So it's the middle of winter over there. It's freezing cold. And the city was all very grey, but very beautiful. Very beautiful. especially to the eyes of someone from Sydney who doesn't see things frozen and snowing and whatnot. And I spent a month there, and the strong impressions I got were of a very compact race of people. The French people all seemed very small and compact, and they, because it was winter, they were all immaculately turned out, you know, wearing sort of cashmere overcoats and gloves, hats, scarves. And there was cafe culture, which hadn't really come to Sydney so strongly by then. You didn't see people walking down the street eating. They were all tucked away in cafes, you know, sipping their coffees and whatnot. I was very impressed by it all. And the cheap air ticket that I had brought me home via the United States. I wasn't stopping in the US. I was just changing planes and coming straight on home to Australia. But there was a glitch, and I missed my connection. And after a month in Paris, I ended up spending 24 hours in Los Angeles. And I took that one day. I went on a little minibus tour of LA, and it was hot and dazzlingly bright, and I just thought it was appalling. The people all seemed brash and vulgar. This is terrible, aren't it? And people were wearing singlet tops and track pants, and I'd just come from Paris. I could barely make sense of this, and everybody seemed either fat or heavily muscled, and it was all overwhelming. There were guys going along on Harley Davidsons. It was noisy, and they had hair flowing out behind them, and there were people walking through the street, kind of eating burgers, and I thought, this place is awful. Of course, it's far more like Sydney than Paris is. And also, the fact is, if it had all happened in reverse, if I'd spent a month in LA and then spent a day in Paris, I would have had exactly the same response. I would have thought the French were terrible. Because the fact is, humans go native. We go native. What's new becomes familiar. And what's familiar becomes normal. And what's normal becomes good. What's new becomes familiar. What's familiar becomes normal. And what's normal becomes good. And this happens in character terms. It happens in cultural terms. It happens in moral and ethical terms. What's new becomes familiar. What's familiar becomes normal. What's normal becomes good. And for us as Christian believers, we need to recalibrate all the time. We need to come back and see our world and the issues in it with fresh eyes. It's one of the reasons why we need the Word of God. We need to open the Scriptures all the time and come back again and again. We need to remember Paris. We need to keep that sense. We mustn't just go native in our context. In particular, in terms of this passage where he says, "Mark this, there'll be terrible times," we need to retain our sense of the tragedy and the scandal of our world being the way it is. Not in order to condemn it, but in order to see it clearly. Our context is familiar to us, but that mustn't stop it being terrible times. It's interesting that here, you would have thought, if it's terrible times, why would you have to say, "Mark this"? But that's how he begins. "Mark this, there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves," and so on. And we need to retain that sensitivity, both for our own sakes, for our own longing and growth in godliness, so that we retain our ambition more and more to glorify the Lord by the transformation of our character, not just to go native. And we need to retain our own impatience for the Lord's return when the last days are ended. And in particular, I want to alert you, my sisters and brothers, to the lie which Christians so easily believe, and at various times I have believed this myself very deeply, that somehow becoming unshockable and desensitized is some sort of virtue. As though that represents becoming more adult and more sophisticated, being better able to engage with the culture around us. Becoming unshockable is not a virtue. Beware of immersing yourself in contexts and in materials which will desensitize you in the way that Paul is trying to help Timothy stay sensitive. Make sure you're putting your head again and again in the counterculture, which is God's word and weekly fellowship with his people at church or in growth group. And we need to retain that sensitivity, not just for our own sake, so we keep growing in godliness, but for the sake of our mission, to retain that vital sense that the world is out of order and that it's accountable to God. Things are not as they should be. I mean, this list, for example, mentions being unforgiving and being slanderous. The greatest blessing we can bring to those around us is not new legislation to outlaw slander or something like that. No, it is the gospel. The gospel. And we need to see in the everyday, in the question time, in the parliament, in Westfield, in the school playground, we need to see in the everyday the reminders that this world is not as God intends. And we have a vital message. We need to retain that urgency and mission. And our calling is to live in and relate to our world as those who love God above all and who love the world for his sake. Let me lead us as we pray for this. We ask, Heavenly Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would so see afresh the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that our love might be rekindled for you above all. Help us not to become desensitized, Heavenly Father, that those things that dishonor you might become for us familiar and normal and even good. We pray for our own godliness' sake and for the sake of our mission, that we might see things as you do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.